I began my thinking actually for this morning around another psalm, because that's been a nice little pattern. Well, I've certainly enjoyed the last few weeks in these summer psalms, and I started my thinking around Psalm 27, because I've mentioned it a few times over the past few weeks. It's a significant psalm in my own journey of faith, and I realised that, I don't think I've ever preached on it. Don't think I have, which seems strange because of how significant it's been in. But then I just felt the Lord speak to me from that psalm to give us our theme for this morning, which is all about just confidence in who God is and in all that God will do. We even did a series on this three or so years ago, I remember, that we called Confidence in God, but it just felt like the right word for the season. I'll read to you the bits, because the psalmist is David in Psalm 27, speaks of that confidence that we would have in the Lord. The psalm begins, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked advance against me to devour me, it's my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then, I will be confident." And then David ends the psalm, and basically everything else is filler according to this kind of purpose. "I remain confident of this," words I've used a couple of times recently, "I remain confident of this, that I shall see the goodness." Remember what we said about goodness last week. Thank you for all the sarcasm in your texts this week to tell me that you had a pleasant time listening to my sermon, by the way. "That even then, that I shall see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." I remain confident of this. Our section in Ephesians, I think, really helps in defining what it means to be confident, though we've did, as I say, a previous series that hopefully gives you a bigger picture, which I think is still online. First of all, I actually need to skip over the first seven verses, not because there's nothing in there, but because I haven't got time to pull 13 verses apart this morning, trusting that they actually make sense with a brief summary in that kind of sense, but recognizing that this is the context that Paul gives us for confidence. Paul writes about the mystery of God, which now means that both Gentile and Jew, according to the new work of the gospel of Jesus, are now equal amongst the inheritance of God's promise and purpose, all that God has now bestowed upon humanity, that the whole world has been opened up to his purposes in that. This, Paul assures us, according to a new work that has been done and is continuing to be done according to the work of the Holy Spirit, both upon him and out in the world, that God was just increasing vision for humanity in that kind of way. The Holy Spirit, who's brought this new revelation and new understanding according to personhood and identity, that people were invited in to be children, to accept that they have a part somehow, and even that we have a part somehow according to the covenants and promises of Abraham. How could that be apart from the grace and mercy and definitely the mystery of God? So then I want to pick up from verse 7 in a bit more depth and study some of the words that are in here to, again, just give us this context for confidence, which is absolutely our finishing point. Paul talks about this sense of his ministry being something that is from God and not by ambition, by his own ambition. There's a lovely sense here, and often in Paul's writing, of his distinct humility, more of which in the next verse, by the way. But in Paul, we're always clear that the mission and ministry given to him has not been one of ambition, but one of commission. It's clear that the thing that Paul was supposed to do is one that was not about him seeking power and authority, but one that has been bestowed upon him. It's the difference between you perhaps saying that you want to be an astronaut and working towards that goal, compared to working hard according to the interests and passions and things that stimulate you, and then being approached by somebody to say, "Go into space." There's a difference between those two things, I think. So it's not about Paul's ambition to be an astronaut. but it's about the way that God has chosen him from all that he is to go with him, to be released according to this ministry with the Gentiles. And I like that kind of image, actually, to help us understand it, because that which is yours to do will so often come either from that which you are already doing, because you have an interest and an itch to be a part of it, or because someone can see something inside of you that just needs to be released. That's how we, in a sense, are commissioned to do things. It's either God says, I'm going to take your passions, I'm going to take who you are, and I'm going to release you to this ministry. Or often it can be the things that people have seen inside of you, the ways that they just understand you to be and go, I see this beyond your understanding. That's how we are commissioned into the work and purposes of God so often. And actually, it probably ought to be something like that, that our ambitions often can be misleading, that they too often can become about our power and pride and whatever else it may be, rather than the pure intention that God would have for us. So trust the voice of those that know, love, and seek to encourage you. Listen to those words that people have for you with great intention, and understand that they may actually be the bit of revelation that you need to release you out into the world. But also pay attention to the things that just downright interest you. Those passions that God has undoubtedly just cultivated within you, because you're not an accident. You are not an accident. You're not. You're smiling, I think, mostly because there's bits of you that doesn't... You're not an accident. And in that way, as his church, we must continue to help one another flourish towards working out how to serve in that way, and observing your own passions, listening to the wisdom of others will so often be the way to get there. For Paul, actually, it was his zeal for the law. He loved the law. He threw all of his passions into that, and he went too far with it. That so his passions were such that he began to use the law as an excuse to, batter people, to persecute the church. We see his story in the book of Acts. We hear of some of his pain in kind of resolving some of that in his letters. But it took God picking him out of that situation. And of course, God used his zeal for the law to flourish him, used all of that experience, which is another way of saying, by the way, everything is redeemable. But he used Paul's passion for the law, but it needed that intervention. A dramatic intervention at that, which we won't have time to go into this morning. That voice of God to say, that voice of someone else, and in this case, a very significant voice, by the way, to take Paul and to move him to do the things. So this was by the grace of God that God plucked Paul and put him in that position. He took everything that Paul had and in grace released him. It's in God's kindness that he released him. The comment Paul makes about being the leastest, I love that. Actually, that's probably the best literal translation of what's there in the Greek, that Paul is the leastest among everyone else. It's not false humility. We know that those raw passions went too far. We know that he persecuted the church, and actually we know that he will have been carrying some sense of guilt around that. He's done his work to deal with it, and God has intervened in that sense. But this is the gift of God. It's the grace of God that says everything is redeemable. God rarely allows us to walk entirely away from all that has happened to us, and for good reason. The story of healing and forgiveness and our pain is not a small thing for God. And we know that it's an abundance of kindness in that place. But God is a God of redemption. Unpacking that word, it's about God choosing to use our pain, choosing to use our shame, choosing to use all of those things, those places where we are broken, and teaches us and says that the pain we've experienced is not nothing, but it's something. That it means something, that it does have significance according to the purposes going forwards. Not that you had to experience that pain, but just God recognizing that you do have that pain. And in that way, God says, it's redeemable, it's usable according to my kingdom. And we see that so vividly in the life of Paul. And he feels the leastest of everybody because of that. Because it's all about that story of redemption for him. This is what God is doing through me, and God has chosen for me. Nothing else. It's all about him. He then talks about these boundless riches and about administering mystery, which is a kind of curious phrase in my hearing, at least. Paul isn't always the most readable, actually, in places, because if you get into the extent of some of his phrasing and his sentences, it can be very hard to understand Paul sometimes, because he uses obscure words, even in the Greek as we have them. He talks about big concepts, and as I say, often these sentences are this flowing mass of theology, often when he just gets excited. Actually, that's the way I understand it. I like him all the more for that. And here is a moment when his language is big and full of nuance and in our understanding. The message to the Gentiles, he said, is the boundless, or translated elsewhere, the fathomless, the inscrutable, the indiscernible riches of Christ, which is his way of saying that you will never be able to get your head around how much you're loved, actually. I think that's fundamentally what Paul is talking about here, because the riches of Christ are absolutely defined by that love, and that love goes much further than you expect it to. The administering mystery business is, as I say, a curious little phrase, but it's worth understanding by remembering to just thinking that nobody knows how all of this would have turned out. That's so easy to forget amongst all of this. Nobody knows really how it will all end. The hiddenness in God of covenant and promise, which gave assurance through the law and prophets, did not help us see in fullness in Scripture the person of Jesus Christ, but only gave us a picture of Messiah. It's only in retrospect that we can look back and then say, wow, here was Christ revealed to us. But if you've only got the law and prophets and nothing of the gospel beyond it, you're still clutching, you're still reaching, it's still looking at the world through this veil of understanding. At the beginning, in Jesus, we could not see or understand his death and resurrection. Even the disciples around him couldn't get their heads around all that that would mean for them, but rather they used to fight against the principle. You see it again constantly in the Gospels. Yet through his death, everything changed. The story carries on through Pentecost, and again, the disciples were waiting for this great move of the Holy Spirit. They didn't know, they didn't understand that it would come like a rushing wind. They didn't know, they didn't understand that there would be tongues of fire. They didn't know that there would be 3,000 people added to their number on that first day of Pentecost. They couldn't predict that. And yet it's the kindness of God, it's that sense of the hiddenness of God that just says, I know what I'm doing. That I am God, and therefore it's in hand. That the future is in his hands in that way. In the same way, the devout Jew, the child of Abraham, whatever they were, whoever they were, could have never pictured sharing in the same promise as the Gentiles. They were taught differently. And yet, All of this might teach us to have faith in what God might be doing right now, trusting that we do not need to know the end in order to trust that God is faithful in getting us there. That we trust God in faithfulness for what is to come. I think the least predictable outcome of all of this actually has to be the church, isn't it? Here amongst all things is an organism and a mechanism that I struggle to think is predicted anywhere amongst the trajectory by certainly law or prophets, and only scarcely and in some ways in Jesus, though Jesus establishes a community of faith around him. He says nothing about structure. He says very little about movement of the church beyond that which is recorded in the Great Commission, say, or through the commissioning of the disciples at the beginning of Acts that says that I call you to be witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Well, we get a sense of Jesus saying that something needs to happen, but actually it's not then by accident, but by the Holy Spirit that this establishment happens. That God is still in control, that God has still got his hand in this place, and even then so much of it by increment, so much of it by mistake, maybe, certainly by foolishness, certainly by getting things wrong, certainly by the disciples stumbling and struggling to work it all out according to God's purposes, and therefore it becomes a miracle of God. And it becomes a wonder and a joy of God that he chooses the church. He chooses us in that way to release us out into the world. It's a miracle that church has lasted 2,000 years and more. But it's joy that it is and that it does, and that God has chosen us in that way to be his people. And as a mechanism for the outworking of the kingdom of God, it's daunting actually, isn't it? It's rightly daunting, but it's the greatest challenge and the greatest joy that you will have in working towards that. Paul indicates some of the pressure that we might need to feel. He says, and it's certainly a mystery, that it is through the church that somehow the powers and authorities of this world and indeed of the heavenly realm are to be taught wisdom through the church. Oh. But thankfully, Paul qualifies our understanding by pointing us absolutely towards Jesus at the center of all of that. We accept together that it's foolishness indeed to even conceive that the church on its own could even communicate the slightest bit of common sense, even. But when the church puts Jesus right at the heart of what it's doing, then great things can happen. This isn't just the simple statement of formula. This is about a relationship with Christ and his church, which means that the kingdom draws near when Christ is in the middle. It's as simple as saying that without Jesus in the middle, all that we do, all that we are, is absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. We will look like a nice community of people. There might even be some goodness, in inverted commas, at the heart of it all. But without Jesus in the middle, friends, it's nothing. This relationship will also mean that we do things together that won't necessarily always seem logical to the world, at least, that they won't always be by intuition, because they come from a place of love. As his church, we will work together out of love, and sometimes that will look curious to the world around us. But we will know that that relationship is secured, founded in relationship, and not according to any other kind of pattern. So that's Paul getting us to this verse that indeed Sheila picked out this morning in her prayers, and on which we will focus even a little bit further. Verse 12, which says, in him and through him, in through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. So in Jesus and through Jesus, which is this very kind of classic Pauline phrase, which means that it's because of everything that Jesus has done and because of the access that Jesus has given us into a situation. That's the in him and through him part. It's absolutely about our faith in him and all that he has done and continues to do and will do. But it's also about the faith that he has put in us. Paul goes into more of that in Romans, which we've talked about before. But because of all of this, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Approach, in this case, is about access, that we've got permission to draw near in a way that without Jesus we wouldn't have, and in such a way that recognizes this, that this is about access to God, not just about any old royalty, not just about kingship, not just about authority, but this is the creator of heavens and the earth. That ridiculously, we have access. Access that we do not deserve, fundamentally do not deserve, and yet through Jesus we are given. We've got to focus though on these words, freedom and confidence, and if there's a word for you this morning, I'm sure it's these. And they may well be a hendiadys, which I know the meaning of. I didn't this earlier this week, by the way. But I just thought I'd share with it. It's word of the day, hendiadys, which is basically a way of when we put two words together that then has another further meaning beyond the combination of the full definitions of those two words. So, what, for example, when you say something like warm and cozy, they have a relationship with one another in that, and they mean an overall sense of, ooh, together, don't they? I don't know what that sound was, but that has an overall sense as you combine those two words in a way that just warm on its own doesn't mean the same thing. Just cozy on its own probably doesn't mean the same thing. It's the same way, for example, if I use the term knives and forks. Can you go get the knives and forks? I don't just mean knives and forks. I mean, can you provide all of the cutlery that I need for the meal that I'm just about to have? Why I'm sending you for the cutlery, I don't know if I'm hosting. But anyway, that's another. Hendiadys. Got it? Put it in your mind. You can forget it. Whilst we don't necessarily know exactly what Paul wants us to get to by this combination of freedom and confidence, I do think we have a fair sense as to what it means for those two words just to be connected in that way. Freedom, in this case, is picked up by the NIV because a part of the word is about freedom of speech. That's part of the word that's behind all of this. Other translations go for something like boldness, because when you're given freedom of speech, you have a security of in the way that you speak, that you can say what's on your heart, that you can speak freely, that it just has to come straight from you in that way, and that there's perhaps little expectation that your speech would conform to any other pattern other than you can just say what you're thinking, feeling, how you're experiencing life. When you've got freedom of speech, you talk openly and without filter. It's not rough or raw speech necessarily, but when it's boldness, it's stretching the parameters of both polite and safe. It goes further than that. So that's part of what freedom means. And then confidence, well, it is what it says it is. But the root of the word is also about that which we have become utterly persuaded upon. Okay? So if I am totally persuaded by something, I will have confidence in it. I will be able to put my feet down upon it. And I will be able to stand upon that place and tell you all about it. And with great concern and with great passion, I can tell you what it's about. Because I've been totally persuaded. Put those things together. What does it mean then for you to have freedom and confidence, to be able to say and to feel and to be utterly persuaded by those things? So we translate it like this. So in Jesus, and through all that he has been doing and is doing in me through the faith and trust that I put in him, I have been given access, and in such a way that I might speak freely and boldly and be understood before my Saviour. And in him I would put all of my trust and confidence, that in the face of the Creator, I can come just as I am. And friends, you have that access if only you will trust him, if only you would believe, if only you would understand that you are heard, that you are listened to, that you have a God who loves you, that you have a God who has plans for you, and plans for you not only on your own but as a part of his church. And yes, it's ridiculous. Yes, the mechanism is ridiculous. Yes, mistakes will be made, but you are part of his church, and Christ has commissioned his church. And friends, if you can put Jesus at the center, his kingdom will come. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We need to trust this morning that God is faithful. Amen.